Just a little recap from last week, from verses 1 through 18. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon builds a huge statue, may possibly be created in his own image. Whatever the image is, he demands that people bow down and worship it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Jews exiled there, contemporaries and friends of Daniel. They stand firm in their belief that God alone is God and that He will deliver them, but more importantly, that there is no one higher. There is no one else to worship, and so they defy Nebuchadnezzar. They refuse to worship his statue and bow the knee. So we pick up there in our passage today. We will begin at verse 19 of Daniel chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed these men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So we find these three men standing in front of this enraged king. He is demanding their worship or they will face death. So I want to look at today just how their relationship with the Lord, their faith in him, gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego assurance leading up to this ordeal, assurance during the ordeal, and then assurance after it, after the furnace. And that's assurance which shows itself in calm action under pressure. We've seen this from them. And how those who rest in Christ for salvation are offered the same thing if they build their lives on Him. They're offered the same thing as these three found. So point one is the assurance before the fire, before the furnace, before the hard time, if you will. I began to touch on the attitudes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego last week. They answered Nebuchadnezzar in the previous passage in verses 16 through 18. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These men were given the opportunity to save themselves simply by some lip service, by some perfunctory worship to Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't really have to worship him in their hearts. They didn't. No one has to do that. I mean, you can sit in a church and your mind can be miles away. You can look like you're worshiping, but not really doing so. Same thing then, same thing with them in this situation. All they had to do was bow the knee and pretend to worship this statue that Nebuchadnezzar made. And this wouldn't be so hard to do, would it? Often we find ourselves in situations where we pretend. Hopefully it's a nice pretend. Yes, your hair does look good today. Sometimes not so much, but that's common in life that we don't say everything that we think and that we actually believe. God knows our hearts. God knows who we are. He would have known that they had been doing this to preserve their very lives. Surely that's not so unreasonable. But it's not that simple, is it? Especially when it comes to faith. It's not that simple. James deals with this subject when he says, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. James 2:26. And one work, if we think about works, the things we do or say, one work would certainly be the willingness, the fortitude, the conviction to stick to your guns and what you believe, to show your faith in God when it's particularly hard to do that, when it's difficult. Now, there was a point much later on in the 4th century A.D. This was under the Roman Empire before Christianity was declared the religion of the state. And the emperors, as you know, were persecuting Christians. And after the persecution was done, at the point where it was named the religion of the empire, for better or worse, there were conflicts in the church. And those conflicts, in part, and the one that I'm thinking of, which took place over a number of years, involved priests who had recounted or renounced their faith during the times of persecution. And then they tried to come back to the church and tried to even resume being priests when the threat was over. And the question was and is, were they really believers in the first place? It's hard to say, isn't it? It's hard to say. Their actions under pressure spoke against their faith, against their professed true faith. To know God, to pursue Him, to dwell on His character, who He is, to seek His will for our lives means in part that we understand His overwhelming power and His comfort for us. It means to be strengthened and encouraged through our redemption in Jesus Christ. And when the chips are down, we don't fold our hand and give up. We're encouraged, we're strengthened, we're prepared, we have sought Him, we know Him. He is a constant. We are equipped for any situation that arises, and I mean any situation. I've never faced it before, but we got the principles, we've got the tools already in our belt. What did King David say about it? Lots of things. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. No evil, for thou art with me. thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Whatever the evil may be, whatever the valley may be, even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego realized the situation they were getting into, and I don't know that there's any more life and death than being thrown into a furnace heated seven times hotter than normal. Normal sounds bad enough. Seven times hotter than bad enough is extraordinary. Not a worse situation. They trusted that God would not abandon them, whether in life or in death. God promises that to Joshua, promised him long before. I will neither leave you nor forsake you. That promise is echoed in the book of Hebrews from Christ himself. I will neither leave you nor forsake you. And that's one of the great blanket promises that we have. God doesn't come and go. He's not going to abandon us in our hour of need. And they were assured in this. And their presence reflects it. They were cool. They were collected. I'm not saying their hearts didn't beat a little bit faster. They probably did. But they faced it with the assurance that God was with them. Now, I hope none of us are ever faced with being thrown in a furnace or anything like that. It is horrible to consider, but we do have to face things, and we have faced hard things, all of us. And when we're gripped by God's love, when we know Him, when we turn to Him, when we're accustomed to turning to Him in life, then we can face these things. We can face them with dignity and peace, confident in His plan for us, having assurance of His hand on us. Doesn't mean there's not hard moments. I understand. I'm not a spiritual robot. Every day is a journey when you're in a hard time. Every day it has its struggles. But it doesn't mean we have to give in to the fear and live as if people who have been abandoned and forsaken. We can revisit the truths of the Lord over and over again, especially when our faith is wavering. So let me make an observation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you notice, they don't say anything during this part of the story. They are being prepared to be thrown into the fire. But their actions speak loudly. What they do or don't do speak very loudly. They were composed there before the furnace, there in those last minutes. I suspect in the text here, because this is a narrative, it tells a story of the account, that if they had been struggling and fighting and shouting and cursing, that would have been mentioned. And that would not have been a sign of true faith in God, of enduring faith in God. If they had been begging and pleading for their lives, it would have been mentioned and it would have ruined the whole story, right? There's nothing of that. As they got close to the flames, to the inferno, the flames that actually killed the mighty men that had been commissioned to bind them and carry them to the furnace, that would have been the point of begging for final mercy, and there is no mention of that at all. Calm and assured, they went to perhaps their deaths. And I'll remind you again that they had no promise from God that He would spare them from the furnace. They were prepared for life or for death. But either way, with God, He would be with them. And they were assured that He was in control. So point number two, how did this play out once they were in the fire, once they were in the midst of the struggle? The only mention of this is found in verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar exclaims, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." So the Lord gave protection, gave them company. That's either in the form of the pre-incarnate Christ Himself or an angel. This is a very graphic image of the Lord's presence with believers in their distress. We wish we had this sort of image in our own lives at times. I know it's a very graphic image for us, but there's something for us there as well. This is one of the great promises again of Jesus to believers. Even now, we're reminded of the words of Christ in the Great Commission. Jesus says that He is with us always, even to the end of the age. Never going anywhere, never bailing out on us. Christians are able to have this great strength and composure under the very worst sort of persecution or pain or danger. And that's reflected in the actions of these men. They were not running around screaming and jumping. They were not making a fuss about being in a fire. They were walking around calmly, in order, facing this trial, assured of God's presence with them. That was their behavior before and during the trial. The story of Florence Nightingale has always amazed me. She was born and raised in England in the 19th century. She was intelligent. She was headstrong. Beyond all that, she felt a great call from the Lord to serve the sick and the ill. She became a nurse. And in pursuit of that call, she began one step at a time to develop and to implement what would have been great progress in the medical field, particularly in the areas of hospital sanitation. And the greatest challenge of that whole process, she was shipped off to the war, to the war front. She was sent to Turkey, Istanbul, into the midst of the Crimean War. She was sent there to the main British hospital. It was a large building. And as she entered it for the first time, the sight was appalling. There were over 2,000 men in that single building waiting for care. The wounded and dying soldiers were sprawled everywhere in the rooms, in the hallways. Often they were waiting hours, days at a time for treatment. There were corpses that were not removed in a timely fashion. The sewage was overflowing. It was a perfect breeding ground for all sorts of lethal diseases. Typhus, typhoid, cholera, dysentery claimed more lives in that hospital but that one in particular, than the battle injuries themselves. The diseases claimed more lives than the injuries. And healthcare workers like Florence were at great risk themselves simply of contracting a disease and dying. This was a death trap both for those who were injured but also those who cared for them. It was a horrific scene. I don't even want to imagine it, much less voluntarily go into it. But Florence Nightingale did, and instead of running away, which it feels like you would want to do when confronted with this scene, she went willingly in. She believed it was God's purpose for her. She believed that He was with her, even in this horrific place. Now, the understanding in that era, if you went into the hospital, even with a minor injury, that you had about a 50-50 chance of making it back out alive. 50-50, that's not too good. Get a splinter, go to the hospital, potentially die. But within a very short time of her being there, the survival percentage or the mortality percentage had dropped from about 50% to single digits. She made that much of a difference in terms of just the things we would consider basic hygiene, basic common sense. The wounded recovered more quickly in the environment, and something else. Her confidence in God showed in her behavior, in the way she worked, in the way she interacted. One quote from a London paper said this about her. She is a ministering angel without any exaggeration in these hospitals. And as her slender form glides quietly along each corridor, every poor fellow's face softens with gratitude at the sight of her. When all the medical officers have retired for the night and silence and darkness have settled down upon those miles of prostrate sick, she may be observed alone with a little lamp in her hand, making her solitary rounds. So instead of running from the fire that she faced, which is being in this awful place, a place that may very well take her life, she embraced it. And through her efforts, many lives were saved. Good change took place in the field of medicine. And later, when she was praised, she asked them to give the glory to God, not to her. And that is a witness. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were witnesses themselves that day in the fire. They were witnesses to God. His power was seen. It was visible. But in more ways than one. When they were removed from the furnace, I know you probably caught that, they didn't even smell like smoke. Nothing. Their hair wasn't singed. Their clothes were untouched. No soot, no smoke. Unbelievable. How do we face the fires of our lives? Do we trust God? Do we lead into His care and His promises? Through the hurt, through the loss, through the uncertainty, do we rest in Jesus' presence for our strength? I want to make one other point. We've looked at living with assurance in God before hardship and during hardship. But what about after the hardship is over? What about after the fire is out, so to speak? Now, this is mostly speculative on my part. The book of Daniel does not mention Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego beyond verse 30. We see Nebuchadnezzar make a statement about God. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own." Now, this doesn't indicate that he believes in God yet. There's hope later on in the book of Daniel to think that he might. But that he respects what God has done for these three. Indeed, his threat to tear anyone limb from limb if they speak against God indicates that he doesn't quite understand God's love and mercy fully. God's not requiring that people be ripped limb from limb if they dishonor Him. We see that they're given promotions in His kingdom, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the end of their story, though, as far as we know. What we don't see is something like we would in 2 Chronicles 26. That's King Uzziah. He reigned in Judah several centuries before this point. King Uzziah was a good king in that regard. He reigned 52 years. That's a long time. Scripture tells us he did what was right in the Lord's eyes. But then towards the end of his life, the text tells us he grew proud. He grew proud as an old man, an old king. He then grew proud. He stepped out of line. He performed a duty in the temple that only the priest was supposed to do, and God struck him with leprosy. My point is that we don't have any sort of follow-up like that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there would be. That's the pattern of Scripture, the good, the bad, the ugly, even among God's people. We see that at length with King David. We see his victories, we see his spiritual failures as well. We don't see that in them. So we can assume, because we don't, that they continue to live in a faithful way to the Lord. Yes, still sinners, still falling from time to time, but nothing that rocks the foundation of belief in those around them. I think it's safe to say this, that they continue to live out their lives confident in the Lord and in His promises and in His presence. I imagine that they handled this miracle with humility, that they gave Him the glory and honor. This is a mark of faith as well, to give God the glory, not take it for ourselves. Have you been healed, for instance? Have you been healed from something? That's not simply a good prescription or a brilliant doctor. That's God. There are a lot of people that have had the same condition you've had that have not been healed. If you've been healed, that's God's grace on you. Have you gotten a promotion at work? That's God's grace on you. That's not simply because of your efforts. That's God's grace in the situation. Have you been spared from catastrophe? That is God's mercy on you. That's not simply because you have good reaction times and assessed and acted quickly to avoid the situation. That's God's mercy on you. Give God the glory. So to understand, just to recap a little bit on this whole scenario, to understand God's promises, His presence, means that when we're faced with extreme adversity, and some of you are in that now, some of you are in that right now, we don't hide our head in the sand. We don't go screaming for the door. We don't give up. We don't renounce Him. To understand God's promises means that when we are undergoing that hardship, when we're in the midst of it, we do it with confidence in Him, dignity in our actions. We're positive. We look up, not down. We trust in the Lord. And then to understand God's promises means that when we're out of the fire, once we're done, we give thanks to Him. We praise Him for His power. And we don't claim our escape as our own. We give that to Him as well. And to rest in the assurance of His love always, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Amen.